So our passage is the one we read earlier in our service, Proverbs chapter 12, verses 13 to 28. I think I've shared with you before Derek Thomas's quip that many church prayer meetings end up as little more than organ recitals, just a whole list of bodily organs. We pray for Mr. So-and-so's shoulder, Mrs. So-and-so's knee, and so it goes on. And I guess that this passage we're looking at this evening is a little bit of an organ recital. There are lots of bodily organs mentioned here. But this is not the transcript of a church prayer meeting. This is the description of the path of righteousness. You have that crucial phrase right at the end of the passage, the final verse, verse 28, in the path of righteousness, dot, dot, dot. So these verses then are describing something of what the path of righteousness is. And the point then is that walking the path of righteousness is not something that you can do half-heartedly, on a non-committal basis. It's not something you can dabble with. It's not something you can toy with. No, it means what we have just been singing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what the path of righteousness is like. And so this evening then, I want us to look at what, according to Proverbs 12, 13 to 28, it means then to consecrate our different organs, our different parts, our different capacities and functions, what it means to consecrate those to the Lord as we walk the path of righteousness. And first of all, then let's notice the organ of speech. The organ of speech. Actually, several organs of speech are mentioned, aren't they, in this passage. Lips are mentioned, the mouth is mentioned, the tongue is mentioned, and there's no great distinction between the different references. They're all pointing to the same thing, the organ of speech. And across these different references then, scattered a little bit throughout our passage, various areas of speech are touched upon. Let's just notice a few. So first of all then, speech and the speaker. Speech and the speaker. Now, we all know, don't we, it's obvious that your speech affects others, whether for good or for bad. It affects those you're speaking to. It affects those you're speaking about. Your speech affects others. And of course, there are many, many proverbs that deal with precisely that, and we've already looked at quite a lot in this series. But verses 13 and 14 of our passage this evening, they highlight something slightly different. They highlight the way in which your speech affects you, whether for good or for bad. Not just other people. The focus in these verses is that your speech actually affects you. So first of all, notice that bad speech may well get you into trouble. Verse 13, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his own lips. So you lie, and people then don't trust you anymore. You've been ensnared by the transgression of your own lips. You gossip, and it jeopardizes friendships that you have, ensnared by your own lips. You make some rash commitments, which you then have to follow through. And it means in some way perhaps you impoverish yourself having to follow through that rash commitment, ensnared by the transgression of your lips. Bad speech may well get you into trouble, but then of course conversely, good speech is likely to bring you satisfaction. Verse 14, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. So you give a Christian brother or sister some wise advice about the Christian life, some wise advice that perhaps comes from a mixture of your own experience, your own understanding of Scripture, you give that advice and it's taken on board. And you then have the pleasure, the satisfaction of seeing that brother or sister maturing and growing, partly because of that advice, that counsel that you have shared with that person. Or with some well-chosen words, you heal a rift between two friends. You're a peacemaker, you reconcile two estranged parties. And you then have the satisfaction, the pleasure of seeing that friendship which had hit the rocks blossoming and thriving again. And so your speech then, it doesn't just affect others, it affects you, whether for good or for bad. And I guess it reminds us, doesn't it, and we've said this so often, we've said it often in this series, I think, it reminds us that God's ethics, God's law, it's not arbitrary. It's not that God has just kind of come up with 10 random rules in his commandments. Keeping it is not only the right option, keeping God's law is the best option. It's the healthiest, it's in your own interests, it has better outcomes. That's what we encounter so much in Proverbs, and that's what we're encountering here. So speech and the speaker. But then, for another thing, notice speech and the emotions. Speech and the emotions. Look at verse 16. And verse 16 then envisages a situation where you're vexed. That is, you're annoyed, you're angry, you're full of indignation within. The second half of the verse there suggests that the cause of this vexation might be an insult that you have received. What's the overwhelming temptation in that situation? Well, of course, the overwhelming temptation is to express that vexation, that indignation that you're feeling, to vent it, to let it be known. But Solomon says that's the way of the fool, verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once. He says then in verse 18, which I think is part of the same context, he says that inevitably then that will, if you give expression immediately to your vexation, it will result in rash words, which he compares to the kind of flapping around of a sword wildly, sword thrusts, he says. And he says then that the tongue which has been consecrated to the Lord, on the other hand, it resists that temptation. It keeps those emotions under check. And instead, verse 18, it speaks words of healing. That's hard then, isn't it? What Solomon is talking about here, it's really hard to not allow our speech to be at the mercy of our emotions. So often it is, isn't it? Whatever is going on within, in the realm of our emotions, that then dictates what we say. And Solomon is saying here, no, wisdom, walking the path of righteousness, creating your speech to the Lord. That means divorcing sometimes your emotions from your speech. And when you're vexed, and there might be a very understandable cause of vexation, when you're vexed, not expressing that, because that will just cause much damage. Instead, ignoring the insult, as he puts it in verse 16, and making sure the only words you speak are words of healing. Speech and the emotions. And then one more thing here, speech and the facts. Speech and the facts. So verse 17 then, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence. So here's another area of speech then, speaking what is factually right, what is accurate. And verse 17, of course, is using the language really of the ninth commandment and is envisaging the same kind of legal setting as the ninth commandment. It's envisaging specifically a court of law. But then if you jump down just to verse 19, it's broadened and made more general. Truthful lips generally endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. And of course, we saw this morning, didn't we, in Acts 5, the seriousness of lying, of untruthful speech, how seriously God took that there in that Jerusalem church. And verse 22, I think, is important in this connection. I said just now that God's law is not arbitrary, that it's healthy then for humans, just at that horizontal level. It's a healthy thing. But here we see an even deeper principle, don't we, in verse 22, that actually God's law, it reflects something in the very heart of God himself. You see, lying lips are mentioned there. And lying lips, then, Solomon says, they don't simply kind of fall foul of some random rule that God once dreamt up. No, lying lips, they are an abomination to him. They clash with his deepest instincts, with the deepest, most essential nature of God. Lying clashes with that. God's law is a reflection of his deepest taste, his deepest instincts, his deepest impulses. God's law reflects what God is in the depths of his being. The ninth commandment does, but the same goes for all the other commandments too. And conversely then, those who act faithfully are his delights. He delights in faithfulness, in truthfulness. So that's the first area then that we have in our passage then, the organ of speech. And Solomon touches on these different areas, speech and the speaker, speech and the emotions, speech and the facts. But let's move on and notice secondly the organ of sight, the organ of sight. And of course you all know what that is, the eye, and that's mentioned in verse 15. And we need to ask the question then, what does it mean to consecrate our eyes to the Lord? We're walking on the path of righteousness if we're believers tonight. We want to be able to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We've seen something of what it means for our tongues, our lips, our mouths to be consecrated. What does it mean for our eyes to be consecrated to the Lord? Well, perhaps we could answer that question like this. It really means that our eyes must be subordinate to another organ, namely our ears. Look at what he says there in verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And advice there isn't just kind of useful bits of information picked up here and there. It's a strong word. It's often translated in Proverbs, counsel. It's used in chapter 1, 25 of wisdom. And usually then it's divine advice, it's divine counsel. It's authoritative at that highest level. It's God's word. And so it's divine instruction that we're talking about in the second half of verse 15. In other words then, Solomon is saying in that verse, don't let your choices, don't let your behavior be driven by your eyes, because your eyes will find all kinds of things attractive. But rather let your choices, let your behavior be driven by your ears as the organ which receives God's instruction through the word. Adam and Eve were driven by their eyes, not by their ears, weren't they, in the Garden of Eden? They'd received the command, you can eat from all the trees, but you must not eat of that tree. But then they looked at that tree, and it was desirable to their eyes, Moses writes there in Genesis 3. And there was this competition then between the two organs. In their ears they had ringing God's command, you mustn't eat. In their eyes, it's desirable. And they were driven by their eyes rather than by their ears. We've talked in the past, quite a while ago now, about Samson. We've looked at his life. And he's a classic example of a man who was driven by his eyes, not by his ears. Constantly, the narrator, using the language of sight, he goes to marry that Philistine woman because she was right in his eyes. And yet, there was a command from God, you mustn't intermarry with the other peoples. But she was attractive, she was beautiful. She was gorgeous, and so he was driven by his eyes, not by his ears. David, of course, on the roof of his palace, he knew the commandment, it was in his ears, you must not commit adultery. But he saw this woman bathing, driven by his eyes, not by his ears. And we have many such examples. And then, of course, we come eventually in the Bible to the ultimate opposite example. Jesus, the man who was driven by his ears, not by his eyes. He comes to the cross of Calvary and there's nothing desirable about it. Everything about the cross is ugly and loathsome. Everything about it, to his eyes, says run from it. Don't lay down your life on this wretched cross. But there was a command that was come from the Father, you must die on that cross. And he was driven by his ears, not by his eyes. And that's how he's our new Adam, how he's our Saviour tonight. But it's such an important thing for us to learn, isn't it, in the Christian life? Such an important thing for us to cultivate. Living by our ears that are rooted in God's word, rather than by our eyes, which are so often attracted by all kinds of things. The organ of sight. Thirdly, the organ of thought. The organ of thought. Now I'm referring here to the heart. Now I know that in the Bible generally, and certainly in this passage, the heart is not an organ in the same sense that the eyes and the mouth and so on are organs. It's not talking about the physical organ that pumps blood around the body. And I know too that in Hebrew, in the Hebrew world, that the heart has more significance than just being about thought. It's the emotions and affection and various different things. But in terms of a one-word summary, I think it will do. And what does it mean then to consecrate this to the Lord? What does it mean to consecrate our thought lives, our hearts to the Lord? Well, again, we can, I think, pinpoint several things in this passage. First of all, evil in the heart requires repentance. Evil in the heart requires repentance. Look at verse 20, that's an interesting verse. And we have here then a person who is entertaining evil in his heart, in his inner thought life. It could be anything. It could be a hatred of somebody. It could be an illicit sexual desire. It could be any kind of evil, but it's being harbored. It's being nurtured. It's being entertained in the hearts. But in a sense, it seems in verse 20, though, that's not actually the real problem. The real problem is what this person does about it. What should he do? Well, he should repent, of course. He should repent of that evil that he is entertaining within his heart. And We all do entertain evil things in our hearts. And we all do then make use of texts like 1 John 1:9. Whoever confesses their sins, he is just and faithful to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this person here then isn't doing that. This person isn't repenting. This person isn't confessing. Instead, Solomon says, this person is engaging in deceit. Notice that key word there. In other words, this person is leaving the evil thing, whatever it is, the evil desire, the evil thought, leaving it there in the heart, but just putting up a veneer of piety, of holiness, of rectitude, going along to church regularly still, praying at the prayer meeting, looking good in the Christian community. This person is whitewashing the tomb, to use language that Jesus will later use. This person is practicing deceit. Instead of repenting, instead covering, concealing, hiding. And that's a serious temptation, isn't it? Perhaps you're doing that tonight. Perhaps there's something in your heart that you know is serious and is developing, spreading, a cancer, a moral cancer. Some sin that you're just unwilling to let go of, you're unwilling to deal with, you're unwilling to mortify and put to death. Instead of taking it to the cross, instead of fighting it in the power of the Spirit, you're simply putting on a covering of outward piety. Don't do that, Solomon is saying. Don't do it. Evil in the heart requires repentance. That's what you must do. But then secondly, notice knowledge in the heart requires discretion. Knowledge in the heart requires discretion. Verse 23 is also an interesting verse. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Probably means their knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of God, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of God's law, knowledge of the life of faith. Valuable knowledge, in other words. Really good, valuable, precious knowledge. Now, it's obviously not talking about an absolute concealment here, that if you have that something of that knowledge, you must never share it with anybody else. That would be odd. But I think it is advising caution. I guess it's saying that the wise man, the prudent man, he knows himself and he knows his own motives. And he knows that for him, just spilling out all the knowledge that he has, actually, it wouldn't really be to help others. It would be simply to parade himself. It wouldn't be to edify and instruct and encourage others. It would be to make him look good. Look, I have all this knowledge and I'm going to share it with you. And so Solomon says that person who knows their own tendency to self-parading, to showing off, that person will actually keep their knowledge to themselves. As I say, not absolutely, but often in many situations. That's interesting and instructive, isn't it? I wonder if there are insights that you have gained from God's word over this past week, from your own reading and studying of God's word. Insights you've gained that you have kept to yourself and told no one else about. As I say, it's not necessarily bad to share those things, those insights with others. And there may be occasions when it's a very good thing to do and a very helpful thing. And it may be that for you that would not be a problem, a source of pride at all. But sometimes actually it's a healthy thing, isn't it, if we can look back and say, I've learnt those things, I've gained those insights, and I shared them with nobody. Because that shows that we value those insights not because they make us look good, but we value them because they do genuinely bring us closer to the Lord and deepen our communion with Him. It's good to have things, knowledge and insights that we've never shared with anybody else, because that's not why we value them. We value them because we know God better by those insights, and our communion with Him is deepened. Knowledge in the heart requires discretion. But then a third thing, anxiety in the heart requires friends. Anxiety in the heart requires friends. Verses 25 and 26. So verse 25 then talks about a situation where you're anxious. What do you need in that situation? You need a good word to make you glad. You need somebody to come with an encouraging word. Somebody to cheer you and lift you and hearten you. And that's why then Solomon immediately goes on the next verse, and the footnote in the ESV is preferable. The righteous chooses his friends carefully. In other words, the righteous person makes sure that he does have people in his social circle who, when he is anxious, when he is downcast, when he does need that encouraging word, will be there to give him that encouraging word. And that's a biblical principle, isn't it? That's choosing of friends carefully. Remember Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. Solomon is expressing the same principle, but the other side of it, that good company, good friendship, is exactly what you need at times when there's anxiety in your heart, or it might be some other undesirable state of heart. But you need good friends who will be there with the right words and able to pick you up and lift you at that time. Are you cultivating such friendships? And of course, it shouldn't just be a one-way thing. You want to be able to reciprocate that and be there for them in their anxiety and in their difficult states of heart. But nonetheless, friends are such a wonderful means that God gives us of helping us through times when we are struggling. So that's then the organ of thought, the heart. But then, fourthly and finally, the organ of activity. The organ of activity. And this then is the hand, of course. And it's mentioned in verse 24. So what does it mean to consecrate our hands to the Lord, our activity to the Lord, our doing? Well, this is fairly familiar territory, verse 24. It's once again commending diligence in our activity as opposed to slothfulness or laziness, idleness, unnecessary and undue inactivity. And just then to notice a couple of things that Solomon says in these closing verses about slothfulness then, about laziness, about wrong inactivity. Notice for one thing its power. Verse 27, whoever is slothful will not roast his game. That's interesting. So it's talking here about someone who is slothful, but the ironic thing is they've managed to go out and hunt the game. They've managed to get themselves out of bed and get themselves out into the fields and hunt game, but they brought the game back, but then at that point the slothfulness kicks in, they can't be bothered to actually cook it. It's there, it's in the kitchen, it's on the worktop, but they just can't be bothered to actually finish off the job. And it's emphasizing then the power of this, that when it would seem almost easy just to finish off the job now, you've done the hard bit, you've been out into the field, just cook the thing. But it's almost an addictive thing, this slothfulness. It has a real strong grip. And so they won't even do what just seems so obvious to do. And they won't actually finish the job and cook the game. And it's something we see, isn't it? Throughout Scripture, we've seen it in Proverbs so often, that the Bible often views sin as something so much more sinister than we do. It's a master, it's a dominion, it's a power. It can take hold of you and grab you and grip you and hold you in its vice in an addictive sort of way. And that's been applied then to this one area of sin, slothfulness. But not only its power, its counterproductiveness. Verse 24 is almost humorous, isn't it? The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful, the one who is constantly trying to avoid work, will be put to forced labor. Doesn't work at the end of the day, Solomon is saying. Spurgeon has some typically practical and down-to-earth comments on that. He says, it is not much ease that lazy people get by all their scheming, for they always take the most pains in the end. They will not mend the thatch, and so they have to build a new cottage. They will not put the horse in the cart, and so have to drag it themselves. If they were wise, they would do their work well, so as to save doing it twice, and tug hard while they are in harness, so as to get the work out of the way. My advice is, if you don't like hard work, just pitch into it, settle it off, and have your turn at rest. And that's kind of what Solomon is saying there in verse 24. And so I'm saying then tonight that the path of righteousness, it's an all-consuming path. It's a consecrating one's whole self to the Lord kind of path. That's the great message of our passage. But just as we close, let's return again to kind of where we started, the final verse, verse 28. It's a very striking verse. In the path of righteousness is life, Solomon says, and in its pathway there is no death. Or as I think the NIV has it, in its pathway there is immortality. It is one of the most explicit statements we have in the book of Proverbs of life beyond the grave. I think, and I've tried to bring this out, it's often hinted at, but this is fairly explicit, that this path of righteousness, death cannot do anything to it. It survives death. It blasts through death. It has a future beyond death. But I guess you might be thinking, well, actually, I find that a bit scary. That this verse seems to be saying then that the way to immortality, the way to eternal life, is this path of righteousness, this consecrating of my whole self to God. And well, that's hard, and I know that I can't do that, and I know that I fail many times. I know that there is much unrighteousness in me, much of my life that I still haven't, for all my trying, haven't really properly consecrated to the Lord's. If eternal life is through walking this path of righteousness, how on earth am I going to inherit eternal life? Well, as so often with Proverbs, as so often with the Old Testament, we have to set its statements in the context of the whole of Scripture. And of course, the phraseology of verse 28 here, it has a familiar ring about it, doesn't it? In my opening prayer tonight, I alluded to Psalm 23. And verse 28 here uses some of the language of Psalm 23, doesn't it? But in Psalm 23, then, the path of righteousness is not something that I struggle along by my own efforts. In Psalm 23, the path of righteousness is something that my shepherd leads me along. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Who is that shepherd? Well, as I said in my prayer, it's ultimately Jesus, isn't it? And if then you are a believer in Jesus, then he leads you on this path of righteousness. In other words, he impels you, he empowers you, he enables you. He pushes you along. He carries you along this path of righteousness. It's not your own effort. It's him who is leading you. But of course, even that's not quite enough. We must go even a bit further than that, because it's not just then that if you become a believer in Jesus, he so empowers you to walk this path of righteousness that your righteousness eventually kind of makes up for all your unrighteousness or anything like that. We do need to go to John 10, where we started our service tonight. This shepherd who leads us, he also laid down his life for us. On the cross of Calvary, he was punished for our unrighteousness. All our failures in these verses we've looked at tonight, our failures of speech, our failures of thought, our failures of sight, our failures of activity, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for all those failures. And when we trust in him, then that's the first thing, the most basic thing that happens. All our failure, all our moral mess is covered, is dealt with, is done away with. And it's from that starting point of being forgiven that he then empowers us to live a different kind of life. Never in this life perfectly walking this path, but increasingly so. And he keeps us on that path. And then, after death, gives us immortality. And so, my question to you as I close tonight is, have you come to Jesus Christ, the shepherd? And can you say then tonight, he laid down his life for all my moral failure. And now he is leading me to become more and more like the person described by Solomon here. More and more this consecrated person. If you can't say that, then you need to reflect on this very seriously. And I encourage you and urge you to come tonight in faith to the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ, to be forgiven by him, and then to be led the rest of your life by him. Amen. Well, our closing hymn then is Psalm 23 from the hymn book, number 787. The Lord's my